The title of our remarks this morning is Who Do We Serve? Who do we serve? And I'd like to share two short readings before we begin. Let's go to Matthew, the sixth chapter, Matthew 6, and I'd like to read verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And I'd like to also read from Luke 16, Luke 16, verses 10 through 13. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. A person's treasure, as we know, can take a variety of forms. It can be a desire to please God, serving him without reservation and always in truth. In contrast, it can be materialism, self-aggrandizement, which is an all-encompassing term for a variety of things, power, status, honor, and even wealth. Or it may be other personal or political aspirations. By political, we mean to strive for self-ascendancy, and that can be, unfortunately, within the world, or it can even find its way into the faith. And there are so many more things that we could list as what one's treasure may be. If a believer has any of these latter things as a motivation in their lives, unless they are corrected, unless it is corrected, it will most assuredly end in disaster at the judgment seat of Christ. One cannot successfully serve two masters. This being the case, we must decide who we will pledge our allegiance to, whether to Yahweh or to the God of this world. And I'd like to read Paul's words in Romans, the sixth chapter, and read verses 16 through 18. Romans 6, 16 through 18. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants, ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Who we choose to serve will, of course, determine our ultimate destiny. And as we look a little farther down in this chapter 6 of Romans, picking up at verse 20, we read, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's focus specifically again on verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If serving sin is our choice, then we'll receive the wages that have been promised: death. But in contrast, if we genuinely choose to serve Yahweh, we'll enjoy the gift of eternal life made available to us by Yahweh's grace. The choice is indeed ours. There are many examples of this choice between life and death in the scriptures, choosing who they will serve. We're very familiar with Elijah's contention with and opposition to the Baal worshipers, and it provides us with a good illustration of the concept of serving one master, the right master. Let's turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. 1 Kings 18, and we want to read verses 17 through 21 first. 1 Kings 18, 17 through 21. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long ought ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Elijah's words are simple and clear. Note verse 21 again. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. There was, of course, no response. The thoughts of James come to mind here, from James, the first chapter, verses 5 through 8. James 1, 5 through 8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Elijah encouraged the people to decide, developing a plan to reveal, to demonstrate the power of the one true God, Yahweh. His approach would destroy the credibility of the prophets of Baal and expose them for the charlatans, the quacks that they were. Interestingly, the phrase, "How long halt ye between two opinions," is translated in some works as, "Till when are ye leaping on the two branches? Till when are ye leaping on the two branches?" The image created here is that of a bird hopping from branch to branch, which we have all seen at some point in time, unsure upon which branch to settle. We might say that Elijah's actions remove the branch of apostasy, seeking to cause the people to retain their faith, looking to the one branch, even the Messiah, promised to the fathers of old, and who Yahweh provided. Let's further explore Elijah's challenge to the false deities, these vain gods. There were two bullocks taken, one for Elijah, and the other for the prophets of Baal. The challenge rested upon whose sacrifice would be accepted. As we know, no fire was placed under the offerings, and the god that responded by consuming the bullock with fire would be declared the true god. The Baal worshippers prepared their sacrifice, and we clearly note the results. Let's go back to 1 Kings 18. You'll probably want to keep your place marked there. 1 Kings 18. And let's read verses 26 through 29. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Baal has now been proven to be devoid of power, utterly impotent. This being the case, Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, becomes the focus of the people's attention. In verse 30 of this chapter 18 of 1 Kings, Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So the first thing Elijah did was repair the altar of Yahweh. This clearly illustrates the all-important principle that worship must be conducted on Yahweh's terms and not ours. Elijah's repair of the altar was emphasizing, was teaching that the old paths, the way of truth, must be sought and embraced rather than a new system being established. The message is evident, for as we read in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. The next step for Elijah was, as we read in verse 31, to take 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, the supplanter, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel, a prince with God, shall be thy name. With these 12 stones, he built another altar, portraying the fact that acceptable worship, a worship sanctioned by God, was to be based upon the Jewish hope. For as Christ said himself in John 4, verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. Elijah then made a trench about the altar with the capacity to hold 2 measures of seed. Seed in the scriptures is an appropriate symbol of the word of God. We see this particularly in such examples as the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, verse 18. In the case here, in Elijah's actions, the 2 measures of seed may indicate the totality of the word of God revealed in the Old and New Testaments. Perhaps we also see here a representation of the multitudinous seed, specifically to be manifested in 2 entities, Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God. Let's go back to 1 Kings 18. And read verse 33. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. This process was repeated 3 times, as we learn in verses 34 and 35. Of this chapter. The trench also was filled. So there were actually 12 barrels full of water emptied upon the sacrifice. All would have been fully saturated. We note the symbolic numbers, 12, once again, stressing the Jewishness of our hope. That very hope of Israel is contained in the 4 Gospels, i.e. the 4 barrels. The number 4, we acknowledge, has many scriptural significances. For example, it is a representation of the redeemed and the 4 living ones of the Apocalypse. The 4 carpenters of Zechariah, also a picture of the redeemed, who will destroy the destroyers of Israel and yet rebuild according to Yahweh's plan. And there are many other designations for the number 4 that you can no doubt call to mind. The water of the word of the Lord is speaking of the cleansing effect of the word. His word, which will soon be vindicated in the rapidly approaching age to come. For example, we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, speaking of the cleansing of the ecclesia, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Pouring water over the sacrifice would naturally ensure that it couldn't be consumed by fire. However, Yahweh's power far exceeds the very natural laws that he has put into motion. Let's go back to 1 Kings and let's read verses 36 through 39 of chapter 18. 36 through 39. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. These actions readily showed acceptance of Elijah's sacrifice and provided a glaring contrast to the false Baal gods and their inability to do anything. Not only did it burn up that which would naturally have been burned up, but it burned up everything. Indeed, these gods of Baal were vain entities, the work of men's hands, and the very conjuring of their wicked minds. Witnessing all this, the people fall on their faces, and they said, Yahweh, he is the Elohim. Yahweh, he is the Elohim. The decision was thus made. The people were to serve God and deny Baal. Elijah slew the prophets of Baal at the brook Kishon. Interestingly, Kishon means the place of ensnarement. The false prophets had ensnared the people with their teaching and practices. But Elijah, through God's power, brought them back to the path of truth. They have turned from the idols to serve the living and true God, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. To serve the living and true God. Unfortunately, in Israel's case, their loyalty was short-lived, which was so often the case with Israel, unfortunately, even causing Elijah to believe that he only remained of the faithful to Yahweh. And we know, of course, that the Lord approached him and let him know that indeed there were 7,000 that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. He was not alone. Let us not be like Israel, but rather daily build ourselves up in the most holy faith. The strength of the flesh is such that As the Apostle Paul highlights and warns us in Romans 7, will be a constant, will provide for us a constant warfare and contention with the flesh. And we can relate so readily to Paul's words, because that propensity to sin, that residual from the law of sin and death, is within us, driving us to sin. But we have a choice through the love of Yahweh and our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 7th chapter, these are very familiar verses to us, and we can fully appreciate the anguish that Paul felt as he made these statements. Romans 7, picking up at verse 15 and reading through verse 25. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The propensity to sin is ever present, but the desire to manifest the will of God must be stronger. We read earlier from Romans 6. I'd like to consider again verse 23. But now having been made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Let's consider a few other verses that illustrate the value of choosing Yahweh in the way of righteousness. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And then Deuteronomy 11, and I'd like to read verses 13 through 19. And this is when Israel was about to enter into the land of promise. Deuteronomy 11, picking up at verse 13. And it shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto my servants, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. And we can certainly see the application to us in our day. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them unto your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. John 12 and verse 26. John 12, 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And just a couple more. Colossians, the third chapter, in verses 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And lastly, Proverbs 11 and verse 31. Proverbs 11, 31. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. The righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. In closing, let's consider how the children of Israel responded at the absence of Moses, awaiting his return from his ascent to Mount Sinai. And it teaches very clearly for us the necessity to maintain patience as we await the return of our Lord, as Israel should have been patient in waiting for Moses at that time. Israel instead turned aside to worshiping the gods of Egypt, the very bondage that they had just been released from. They returned to in their minds and in their practices. They had grown tired of waiting. Moses and Joshua, upon their return to the camp, heard the sound of the revelry. We read of this in Exodus 32, in verses 17 and 18. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. Israel should have waited patiently with a spirit of thankfulness and a positive anticipation. But rather, they chose to revert to their sins. And we read also there in Exodus 32, verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. We know that the tribe of Levi here at Moses' direction killed some 3,000 of the children of Israel. What a sad occurrence and a clear demonstration of lack of faith. We, like the Levites, must be on Yahweh's side. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and ourselves. We cannot let the cares of this world overwhelm us and rob us of our faith, nor can we let ourselves be enticed by the thinking and practices of the world. We must consistently seek to be obedient to God's truth and let nothing, absolutely nothing, deter us from the goal of salvation. It's time now for us to